Bibles now, please, and turn with me to the book of Colossians. My name is Galenus Servatus. You've never met me. I'm a slave from Gaul. I was taken captive by a Roman army when I was a small child, and the Romans took our city. I was transported with my family into the province, the Roman province of Asia. Was taken to a city that I never had been to before. It was in a valley. I think they call it the Lycus Valley. I found myself there, along with hundreds of others, slaves like myself. And there I was, out in the public square, in a city called Laodicea. Perhaps you know of this city. The city is one of a tri-city area, Hierapolis, Laodicea. You may have heard of the city of Colossae. This is where I am now, in Colossae. That was a very sad day in my life. Because when they sold me, they bought me, I had to tell my parents goodbye. I've never seen them again. I don't know where they are. I had two brothers. I have no idea what became of them. I did have some skills. I was good with my hands and carpentry, and so I have a responsibility in the household of my master. I should tell you, his name is Philemon. He's a good master. And my job is to repair furniture, to build new furniture, and to do some construction work as well. But I have to be honest with you, the days are long. I never have any time of my own. But I need to tell you something else. When I came to the city of Laodicea as a slave, was bought into this home, I remember being there after just a few months. We were gathered into a meeting place out in the courtyard in the house, where we lived. And there was then a man, they call him an evangelist. I'd never heard this word. And I believe his name was Epaphras. He had come from some school, theological school, some distance away, many miles over near the coast. And he was preaching that day. He was speaking, and he began to talk about a person named Jesus Christ. I had not heard of him. But as he began to talk, he used some terms that I could appreciate and understand these terms. I remember one word, I think, the Greek word. I don't know if you know, the word is apolutrosis. Are you familiar with this word? Your translation of this, I think, is the word redemption. Well, when I heard that word, it excited me. Because I knew that, yes, there are times when slaves can be redeemed and bought. But as the evangelist went on, I understood that this was a price that was paid by this Jesus Christ, who had died on the cross. And he died for all my sins. Something happened to me that day. It's hard to put in words. I'm still learning. But I realized that I needed this forgiveness that God offered through this Jesus Christ. I needed this redemption. And I became a believer in Jesus Christ that day. Now, I should tell you this, that this has created some kind of tensions and some conflicts in the church. Because I really love to hear the scriptures, and there's just something inside of me. When I hear them, I want to stand up in front of people and tell others what I've heard and explain it. It's hard for me to understand why we'd want to do that. You see, there are a number of other slaves in this church as well. But I'm thankful that I do have a Christian master. That has made life much better here for me. I must go now. But I want you to remember my name. Galenus Servatus. I hope to meet you in heaven because of Jesus Christ. The number one social problem in the Roman Empire was slavery. It was not acknowledged by the Romans as slavery or as a problem. Slavery was woven into the life of the church, or excuse me, into the life of society. So vividly that having been woven into society's life, it was not really considered a problem. I got caught up in the music in Galenus Servatus. All those young people who are still listening, you need to go back there with, thank you for reminding me, Sally. All right, all the young people ages 4 to 8, you'll have to get the rest of this story later. But Galenus Servatus is no longer with us. The Church of Jesus Christ faced the problem of slavery in the first century as really a great social problem. But there has been no age in the history of the church where the church has not been surrounded by social problems. Poverty, drugs, segregation, prejudice, crime, oppression, political corruption, gambling, prostitution, racism, economic inequities, greed, unfair labor practices, oppressive working conditions. The list goes on and on and on. No generation of believers has ever lived on the face of the earth without being in the midst of massive social problems. And our day is no exception. And in the first century, slavery was at the top of the list. Slaves were considered the lowest rank in Roman society. It's estimated that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. If you were to walk down the streets of Rome in the first century, half the people you would have met on the streets would have been slaves. As I said a little earlier, slavery was not really considered to be a problem in antiquity. Was so much a part of everyday life, everyone just accepted it. It's the way things are supposed to be. Slaves were drawn into the Roman Empire through wars, kidnappings, debts payment, born into slavery. If you were a slave, your children born to you were slaves. Parents sold their children into slavery. Slavery in the first century was political and economic. It was not racial, the more recent vintage that we know about. Slaves had no legal rights. Though there was a great variety of slaves, all the way in the professional classes, as a matter of fact, many in the professional classes, the teachers, musicians, lawyers, physicians, that many of these were slaves. These skills, of course, had been acquired in their life as freed people, but through warfare and other means, they had been put in the midst of slavery. Philosophers, carpenters, millers, household slaves, public slaves, private slaves, rural slaves, urban slaves, slave construction workers, they were everywhere. If you wanted to purchase a slave, you had the money, you went to the slave market. Around the slave's neck would have been a titulus. And there would have been the vital statistics, where the slave was from, his proximate age, strengths, weaknesses. The slave, you see, it was like purchasing a piece of property. That's the way the slave was considered. Chattel, just property, a tool. As a matter of fact, the Greek philosopher Aristotle said, a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Slaves, having no legal rights and being the lowest rank in society, yet many slaves became Christians. Some had Christian masters. Passages that I read to earlier brought all this home to you, I think. That you could see that in the congregation at Ephesus and at Colossae and throughout Asia Minor, there were large numbers of slaves in the congregations. They are addressed in those congregations as responsible members. Now, that social condition contained the seeds of many conflicts for the church. Let me suggest just a couple of areas. If a Christian slave has a non-Christian master, is the slave free? Must he obey a non-Christian master? Must she? Let's bring it close to the situation in Colossae, where Paul gives them this extended passage to the issue of slavery. And I think this question bears directly on that. Is the Christian master to free his Christian slave? What if the slave has the spiritual gift of teaching? Galenus Savatus may very well have had the gift of teaching, where with such a gift would go some authority. Well, think of all of the other possible arrangements or circumstances that could exist. When you have a slave owner, as a believer, as Philemon, and slaves in the congregation. And, you know, I think that it's quite possible, too, that Onesimus had become something of a local folk hero. The man had escaped, had gone to Rome, seemingly he had gotten away, discovered his freedom. But here he comes back and bearing this letter, and Paul tells Philemon to accept him as a brother. Well, Paul, it was very, very sensitive to not want to give wrong impressions that slaves just could not have been freed and released, or were not commanded, I should say. Masters were not commanded to release or free their slaves. So, here's where we are in our passage then. Paul appeals to both the slaves as well as their master, and he gives what emerges from this text four features of a biblical work ethic. So we're going to come to that. But here they are in the congregation listening to this letter being read. Now let's go back in time and let me read verses 22 through 4:1. You've had a hard day in the field. The household chores for you never end. You are a master who has money, and you can purchase more slaves. As a matter of fact, you're going Tuesday to buy two more. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now let's then see what kind of work ethic emerges for both the master as well as for the slaves. But you understand what we're going to do here in handling the text. I'm giving you examples in terms of ethical principles of how a work ethic what kind of work ethic should characterize the Christian community. He's speaking to slaves and masters. So I have two levels at which I need to work. The interpretive level and dealing with the slaves and the masters, which none of us fall into this category in our congregation. You may feel like that. You may use that metaphor to describe your circumstances at times. But my other purpose is for us to see that really what is described here is the way in which God intends for us to handle whatever we do. Didn't we see this in Colossians 3 and 17? We're to do for the glory of God. So here are these four features of a biblical work ethic. I hear people lamenting the fact that where has our work ethic gone? Well, I'll tell you where it could start. It could start with the redeemed community of believers who give evidence that God is in their midst by the way they do their work. That establishes the testimony to Jesus Christ. So number one on our list in this work ethic, first feature, Christians in the workplace must fulfill their responsibilities. Now, I want you to notice something at the very outset of this entire passage. As you can see, what is told, the slaves are told, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Obey. That is the same word that we had back in verse 20, where the children were told to be obedient to their parents. This word, obey, means to listen to and follow the instructions of those who have been placed in authority over you. With this one condition, that at any time any obedience is demanded where it's going to put you in clear violation of biblical truth, you have to defer and suffer the consequences. Now, but with that condition noted, let's come back to the issue before us. With this large number of slaves in the congregation and being addressed as responsible members, do you see all through this passage what is set before the slaves as well as the masters? What is it? It's consistent with the book of Colossians. What is it? The lordship of Jesus Christ. Is that the way you define yourself, your work? You define it in terms of your relationship to Jesus Christ, who He is, your redemption in Him. This ought to come through then in the way you go about your responsibilities. I think this means a couple of things then. It means that you ought to know what your job description is. Thank you, Gene. You ought to know what your job description is and carry it out. You would not go into a workplace having discussed your job description and then have the hidden agenda of shaping it and doing what you please. You don't take a job with primary loyalty to yourself. You are not inferior to your boss because of his position of authority over you. But the Christian slave is reminded of something here in this passage, and maybe a bit subtly presented. Here it is. Who are your masters where? On earth. You have a master who is in heaven. He's going to drive at that point. Keep things in perspective. Never forget who is the final authority. That you should go to your task every day knowing what your responsibilities are, and knowing that your master is in heaven, is evaluating that work, and knowing that you are a slave of Jesus Christ. Colossians 4 and verse 12. The same term, doulos, is used to describe the believer. Epaphras, who was one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. You know, that had to really echo through the congregation, where on the one hand, those who occupied the social position of slavery were identified, or Christians were identified with them with the same word, doulos, your slaves. Now, I'm saying that because that's going to take us toward some kind of proposal I will make, a proposal in a few minutes, as to how does the New Testament handle the social problem of slavery. Obviously, it's not frontal, is it? Slaves were not told to organize, rebel, revolt. They aren't. You do not see the apostle or apostles engaged in a direct kind of social action, social reformation. Now, but just hold that. We're going to come back to it. Because we have to address the issue then, what is the responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ in the face of social problems? Though not slavery today, but other kinds of problems. So, but we have this first principle down. Christians in the workplace must fulfill their responsibilities. Whether you have a master or a boss, an employer, who is reasonable or is unreasonable. We all have a story about an unreasonable boss, don't we? I got a few. I don't know that my boss was so unreasonable on this job. I think there was some of that. But I'll let God be the judge of his heart and what he was doing. I know this. I remember that job in that grocery store. I came in as low man on the totem pole. Now, I had one thing that I immediately had to deal with that God was making me aware of if I wanted to go into the ministry was dealing with the pride problem. I'm low man on the totem pole. Those of you, you've been low man or woman on the totem pole, you know what happens? You get all the jobs nobody else wants. And I remember one job, one summer, nobody ever called me by my name. This other job was I was working putting up landing lights at the airport. I was a ground man. That was the nerd term I used for myself. They had another term for me. It wasn't very flattering. And I had to go and get things that I didn't. They had their special language for all these tools, you know, in-house language, shop talk. Rough summer. Rough job in the grocery store. I can't tell you that I really went to bed that night looking forward to getting up and going and doing that the next day. But this is where Christians have to meet their Lord, right there. And I'm going to insert something here. I have to say this. I occasionally will meet some young man who is wanting to go into Christian work. Wants to be a pastor. Wants to be a missionary. And yet, they have a lousy record in the workplace. They're not dependable. They're lazy. They bounce from job to job. The first time the boss tells them to do something they don't like, they start looking for ways to weasel out of the job. And they want to go into ministry. I have very low tolerance for that. Because you give the ministry a terrible, terrible image. When you opt out of the workplace and those hardships and difficulties, the importance of submitting to authority and doing good quality work, knowing your job description, joyfully relating to an employer who really doesn't care a whole lot about you, and you're working on wages that maybe are very, very difficult to get by on. And you're working alongside of people who have no care or concern for your God whatsoever. And their language is filthy. And their jokes are vile. Their work ethic is lousy. And you don't like it there. All right, I can understand the difficulty. But don't ever use ministry in the name of God as an excuse to escape your responsibilities. If you can't make it there, who told you you could make it in the ministry on the mission field? All right, I'll take my gloves off. But I've seen that through the years. That God wants us to learn some of the most basic lessons about serving Him by fulfilling our responsibilities in our workplace. Now, with that in mind, let's proceed to the second feature, work ethic. The second feature of this work ethic. Christians in the workplace must give a Christ-pleasing effort. Know what your responsibilities are. You are to submit to authority. No back talk, no complaining. Obey, do what you're told to do. Why? Because you want to please Christ. You love Jesus Christ so much. And you want to show your love for Him by fulfilling your responsibilities. Look, notice the way he words this. Not with external service. That term there, not with eye service. I think some of you may have a translation that so renders it. Not with eye service. That is, you're not just hustling in front of the boss. And then when the boss is gone, you're down on the job. I remember a job I had that one summer. One summer I worked in a shirt factory, had to drive a semi-truck and work in the warehouse, stack boxes of shirts. I soon found that one of the ways in which workers could shirk their responsibility is that you could get back in this warehouse and they had it set up. They had stacked the boxes in a certain way is that you could go back through this little, like a honeycomb trail, like a maze, and you could get back in there and you could be gone from sight for an hour. Of course, you had the guys on the floor who were filling orders. Hey, here comes the form. Get out. Well, that's eye service. No, you don't do that. As those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart. Choice of words here. Yes, heart. Why? Because that's where decisions are made. This phrase here, sincerity of heart, it's used in the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 29:17. It's used there to describe a heart that's so true that it would stand up to God's scrutiny. That is, God looks at your heart. He knows your motives, the choices that you're making. Fearing the Lord. What's this? This is in awe of God, not just shaking at the knees, but it's because you love God with such a deep and abiding love that you want to reflect that in the way you go about your duties. Lord, this is a thank offering to you. I love you. I want this to look good. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. The word in the original language is literally here, suitcase. It's ek suitcase, out of soul. What's the idea here? I think he's talking here about energy expended. That you really give yourself to it. There's a genuine, real effort going on here. You're not just doing enough to get by. You're not doing enough just to muster your presence. You're going out of your way to go above and beyond the call of it. That's what he's saying. As for the Lord, rather than for men. I think, as in the case of fulfilling our responsibilities, when we go about our work with doing this to please Christ, fearing Him, that the Lord is concerned, we should see that the Lord is concerned about the quality of our work. He is. Work is to be carried out, and whatever you do, work, whether it's in the house, whether it's in the yard, whether you go to work, whether it's in school, in the classroom, whether it's volunteer work in the local church, whatever we do, please don't miss this. We're not just talking about punching in at 7 or 7:30. We're talking about the way in which you conduct yourself in expending energy in anything you do in life. That God is concerned about the quality of that, and His all-seeing eye rests upon it. Meals are cooked as if Jesus Christ were in the kitchen. The teacher prepares and teaches as if Christ were standing next to him or her in the classroom. The lawn is cut as if it were Christ's lawn. The janitor is going to clean the building as if Christ lived there. The student does a term paper, attends class, prepares for it, and takes exams as if Christ were the teacher. An accountant crunches numbers, balances the account, keeps records as if Christ were the CEO. You fulfill that job on the ramp and move those bags in and out as if you were handling the bags of Jesus Christ. That's the way the Christian should, that's the mentality that the believer should bring. And I should add that the self-employed have equal responsibility to see that their work is designed in such a way as to bring the greatest glory to God, and that they're disciplined so that they conduct that work. And that they know how to handle authority and work with people. The Christian, you see, is to bear witness to Christ by his work. You give evidence of your transformation of life by the grace of God. What would the life of a slave, what message would it have communicated when that slave went about his or her work joyfully from sunup to sundown? Weary, hard work. And this slave rejoicing in God. Do you think that would have gotten the attention of a master? Oh, believe me, it would have, and it did. Because the gospel went through the thousands and thousands of slaves in the Roman Empire. It transformed the Roman Empire by the 3rd century AD for this very reason, is that God was showing up in the workplace. So, this is the way the Christian bears a clear and evident witness to their relationship to Christ. How should we therefore see our pressures in the workplace? Selling, traveling, interpersonal conflicts, expense accounts, price cutting, deadlines, wages. Long hours, corporate downsizing, layoffs, salary reduction. How? To see all of that as an opportunity to develop and grow as a Christian. Nothing else is acceptable. Or we're denying the faith. Did you catch that term Paul used to Titus? Make the doctrine attractive, the way you go about your work. Be truthful in communication. Be truthful in the reasons for your absence. Why you're late. If you're late because you overslept, just say it. Don't dance around and try to create some reality like the world does. That's not reality. This is the way the Christian exhibits the presence of Jesus Christ. But there's a third feature in this Christian work ethic here. Look at verses 24 and 25. Christians in the workplace must be scripturally motivated. Well, let's talk about motives for a while. Is it to go out and just make the biggest possible buck possible? Well, there's nothing wrong with wanting to seek to have a good wage. But is that what drives us? Is it just guilt? What should drive us in the workplace? What should move that slave to get up and go about his or her chores every day without complaint? Let's look at the text. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, come back to that reward of the inheritance. That inheritance to which he's referring there is that he's looking down beyond time to the advent of the kingdom when we'll come into our full inheritance in Jesus Christ. We'll see in a moment in the statement I have for you. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. What were the slaves, as well as the masters, how were they to look at their work? They weren't to consider themselves as pieces of property. Masters weren't to consider them as just chattel and pieces of property. But they were to be seen, they were to see themselves this way. I am a child of God. Son of God in the inheritance and a co-heir with Jesus Christ. That's the way I should see myself in this environment. And you know what resonates in this context? Is that the Lord is the one who's going to reward us. Don't you think that, how can you not see how vital that was to the slave? I mean, in so many cases, it was hopeless. I mean, as far as freedom is concerned, all your life, you're a piece of property. You can't change jobs. You don't plan on retirement? What are you talking about? You are in that situation till your death. Don't you see why this truth would have resonated within the hearts of these slaves? The reward that Jesus Christ sees my work and he will reward me. I have hope. I'll tell you where that has resonated. And we don't have to go back very far in our own history for our people in our own history to have had this in their experience. And I'm talking about slavery in the South in the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s. You know, it's no accident that dominating the singing of the African Americans in slavery was what? It was one of hope. It was one of the coming of the Lord. I found something. Beth found it for me. This comes from the archives in her family. Folk Songs of America Negro, 1907. The songs in here. Listen. Listen to, here's one that won't surprise you at all because you're familiar with, you may not have known where he got these words, but listen to these words. Free at last, I thank God I'm free at last. Free at last, I thank God I'm free at last. Way down yonder in the graveyard walk, I thank God I'm free at last. On a way, my knees, when the light passed by, I thank God I'm free at last. Some of those mornings, bright and fair, I thank God I'm free at last. I know you heard that in 1968, what was it, 67, when Martin Luther on the steps of the Capitol. Free at last, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Well, these were his words. That resonates in the African-American community. We white folks don't have the depth of appreciation for it, but we can learn something from it. We can. I'm coming to that, but I got another song here I think you might be interested in. Listen to this one. This one is entitled, you know the title of this, the song itself. Steal away, steal away, steal away to Jesus. My Lord calls me, He calls me by the thunder. Steal away home. I ain't got long to stay here. You working out in those hot fields, chopping cotton all day long, I'll tell you, heaven would have been a beautiful thought to you. Hey, I like this one too. This one. Oh, I'd love to. Somebody get a hold of one of these and sing them for us. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? Coming for to carry me home. A band of angels coming after me. Coming for to carry me home. I had a little experience with this back when I was in Bible college working with they called them in an impolitically correct way that day and that time, chain gangs. We went way out in the country in South Carolina. Harsh conditions. I'll never forget the way it reminded me of how these hopes and desires dominated the thinking of those who had been in slavery and who, in segregation, they didn't get far out of slavery. I tell you, if you know the old South, you know that segregation, the Jim Crow laws, was a vicious kind of atmosphere. I get a little intolerant with whites to try to justify that stuff. His and these separate water fountains and restrooms. Some of us remember those things. It's bad. Not the way things are supposed to be. And a lot of Christians countenanced it, justified it. Whites sit in a bus from front to rear. Negroes, it was the colored, demeaning term, from rear to front. A lot of church folks sat and looked at that. No conscience. I remember my men singing, these black men singing in this chain gang. I'd never forget this song. They could sing it with such heart. And they had this tenor, Jim. This tenor, he could just hit that note. I can't get near it with this voice. It's something. Oh, that old ship of Zion. Oh, that old ship of Zion. Oh, you could just, it just gave me goosebumps to hear that. Singing that with that hope, because life had been hard with that hope. I went two times. About the next time I went, was looking forward to hearing that quartet, and all of them saying he had escaped and he'd gotten away. So There went the tenor. All right. Got to watch out for those tenors. They'll run away on you. All right. You see, these slaves would have understood that the Lord is sovereign over our lives. The Lord is the final judge. And you live with this hope that there's going to be a time when equity will exist, fairness, because God is taking count of the heart and the motives, and He's going to reward. Those are the motives. The Lord's going to reward me. God, you rule over my life. Do you see that terminology there? The Lord Christ? That's loaded. You see that in that statement? The Lord Christ. Christ, why, He's the one who's the source of your salvation, the redemption you enjoy in Him. And He's Lord. He is the God who rules over all circumstances. And let me tell you, though you may not understand all that's behind your circumstances, why it had to be you taken from that little city in Gaul, put down there and watched these Roman folk live a good life, while you worked and lived with a short life expectancy. And you would have wondered, wouldn't you, why? Why me? Why am I in this situation? The Lord Christ, He rules. And though I don't understand all the reasons, I know that God is controlling and He's got a purpose in all of this. And I'm going to show Him I love Him. I'm going to show Him I love Him by doing my work and going day to day. Listen, folks, we don't have anything that comes close to slavery in our experience. But some of us aren't living that way. We complain about our work. We don't go and do the work like we would as if Jesus Christ were really there, and He is. We need to examine our hearts. Let's go to the final feature of this work ethic. Christians in the workplace must exercise their authority as those under the authority of Christ. Well, here He addresses the masters. Grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. They're not commanded to free their slaves, but to make their lives better. You do everything you can to make sure that you treat those for whom you're responsible, employer, make sure that you have fair wages, good working conditions, that you keep your word, you protect your employee's family life, you understand their need for at least a day of rest. You don't abuse that authority, but you use it. You use it with real wisdom, discernment, and love. Why would not this transform the workplace? If employers believers who occupy places of authority would treat their employees this way, you would not have needed labor unions. But the tragedy is that many of those who occupy positions of authority, you know what begins to pulsate? Greed. I want more. At your expense, on your back, your reduced wages will give me greater earnings, but at your expense. Oh, what this would do to transform the workplace. Just believers would come with this mentality, respecting the rights of others, remembering who is your boss. Commend your Christianity, saying, I know that I will answer to Jesus Christ the way in which I run this business, the way I handle the way in which the money is spent, the way in which the job is carried out, the kind of ethic. Now we have a question at this point. We ought to have. I'll say these two things emerge. Let's come back to the social problems. Whether it's slavery or segregation or abortion, corporate downsizing. I mean, the list is a long list. How then should the church face up to such things? Let me suggest a couple of issues, principles to you. First of all, I want to speak to the matter of how did the church respond to the problem of slavery in the first century? How? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? That Paul and the other apostles sowed the seeds of the emancipation of slaves. How? By spreading the gospel. Paul was not condoning slavery as a social evil. No, To have launched a frontal attack on slavery in the first century would have brought the entire Roman Empire down upon the early church. It would have created confusion, anarchy, and would have shifted the focus from the gospel to one of rebellion and revolt, and that's not what the gospel is about. You can see the sense of that, can't you? But is that to say that Paul simply then affirmed the status quo? Not at all. When you consider the following, that learn to serve God where you are. That's what he said to slaves, 1 Corinthians 7 and 21 and following. That a slave can be a productive Christian. And be, no matter what your circumstances, slave or free man, whatever your circumstances, you can glorify God there. There's no such thing on this earth as a set of circumstances where God cannot make your place there meaningful. That's important to understand. Lest we present alibis and try to think, or move in the direction of thinking, a new set of circumstances will change me. I think we have to keep this in mind as well, that all social problems ultimately arise from the sinful heart. I like Warren Wiersbe's words, the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. That the gospel goes right to the core issue, does it not? That we need a new heart. We need forgiveness and a new way of looking at life. And if Christianity was spread and lived, and if it's lived out the way that it ought to be with this Christian counterculture, if it's lived this way, that is going to have a permeating influence for God in this world. But you see, we have to hold something in very careful balance here. We mustn't see that our primary task is one of being social reformers. But that isn't to say that we don't care or are unconcerned about social problems. But that we see that our major thrust and drive ought to be what? The work of evangelism, spreading the gospel, in discipling believers, the transformation of life. And that as God's people then begin to permeate society and are living and conducting themselves as little Christ wherever they are, this is the hope, the only hope that the world has. I'm saying this to you, no matter where you are in your workplace, is that drawing attention to Jesus Christ. Do the fellow Christians around you, if you happen to be in that environment, are they reminded of that, how careful, how joyful, how disciplined, how fair, how ethical, how truthful you are, and the way, therefore, they ought to be? Do the unsaved people around you, do they see that there is a qualitative difference in the way that you go about your work? And that you don't get in those little cliques and just gripe and complain about management, looking for ways to avoid work? Oh, you'll be persecuted for that, for sure. But that it speaks loud and clear that Jesus Christ is on the second shift. There he is. He works at that desk. You can count it. Jesus Christ is there at 2 o'clock. You want to go see what he's like? Call him. Listen to the way he answers the phone. Let's look to God and ask him to reform, change, revive our hearts in this matter of work. Oh, our God, we look to you. Some of us have grown careless, and we have a wrong view of our work. We see it as some sort of penalty, some sort of judgment. And we're not carrying it out as the way to reflect your excellencies. Forgive us. God, use the lives that are represented in this congregation this morning to establish a clear witness of the redemption that's in Christ and the hope that we have, the reward we expect because of Christ, by the way we go to work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We saved purposely. We saved some instructions to last.